Samuel Longfellow wrote the words to that hymn, who wrote the words to that hymn, was born the year that the Unitarian Christianity sermon, the Baltimore sermon as it's known in our tradition, was given. And there he is writing decades later that the light continues to grow. In 1819, Unitarian was an insult. Congregations were in a civil war between the Trinitarians who had founded them and the Unitarians who had arisen within. The Trinitarians said the U word in a sneer, as a scolding and a scandal. William Ellery Channing was a leader of the despised faction. He was the minister of Boston's prominent Federal Street Church and had been engaging in a pamphlet war. Pamphlet war is kind of like what you might argue online in blogs or in the op-ed section or Sunday morning news shows nowadays. He'd been engaging in a pamphlet war with Trinitarians for quite some time when he was invited to go to Baltimore and deliver the sermon at the ordination of Jared Sparks, the first minister of a newly built church intended to be a home for the Unitarians. And much as the Youth of Outlet, whom we're supporting as our justice partner this month, have claimed the former slur queer for themselves, Channing tore off the badge of shame and proudly waved it as a banner of honor. He called his sermon Unitarian Christianity and spent, as Mike said, at least 90 minutes expounding on why it was the true and best representative of the religion of Jesus' followers, while often also saying quite a lot about how Christians of various doctrines should not argue with one another or try to prove themselves the best. Snark, apparently, is a long-standing Unitarian habit, and you can read it right there in Channing's words. So yes, he tackled the Trinity, but that wasn't the main point of the sermon. As indeed, it had ceased to be the main point of the debate that was going on among the pamphlets, among the churches of Boston and throughout the still new country. It wasn't the matter of the Trinitarian versus Unitarian debate that mattered most to Channing, but the method. He wrote, "Our leading principle in interpreting scripture is this, that the Bible is a book written for humans," Channing said men, "in the language of humans, and that its meaning is to be sought in the same manner as that of other books. We believe that God, when he speaks to the human race, conforms, if we may so say, to the established rules of speaking and writing. How else would the scriptures avail us more than if communicated in an unknown tongue?" So, using reason as we read the Bible is one piece, and an important part of any reading, especially of the Bible, is interpretation. As we heard in our reading, all books and all conversation require in the reader or hearer the constant exercise of reason. Human language admits various interpretations, and every word and every sentence must be modified and explained according to the subject which is discussed, and the circumstances of the writer, and the idioms of the language that the writer uses. In Channing's view, scripture cannot be treated differently, or we will be led astray. Led astray from, the main purpose of religion, the main purpose of Jesus' life and God's teaching, which is for us to be moral beings. A good chunk of his sermon is focused particularly on these moral qualities and how they come about. And because it's 18 pages long, that would be 36 double-spaced pages, which makes it 5 times longer than one of my usual sermons. Because I can't go into all that, I just want to share briefly one other beautiful understanding shared with us by Channing. Lovely words about Jesus' being and role that have remained with us and shaped Unitarian Universalist Christianity. In fact, they speak particularly to the Universalist side, which shows that Channing was a Universalist as well as a Unitarian, small u Universalist. He said that Christ came not to change God's mind, but our own, to reconcile us with God, not by appeasing an angry, disappointed creator, but by guiding us into a more virtuous, that is to say, in Channing's words, a more holy way of living. That's what Jesus' life and teaching was about. So, on this 200th anniversary of his wise and brave declaration, what of Channing's thinking remains with us? What has changed? What might we learn by returning to his teachings? Well, one thing that seems very clear to me when I read his sermon, although it might have surprised and even dismayed Channing if he could travel in time and discover it, is how much he laid the groundwork for the rise of rationalism and humanism and even atheism. He wasn't the only one of his time. And furthermore, people knew it. Even then, all those critics who charged that the heretical doctrines of the Unitarians would lead them right away from Christianity and God, they were not entirely wrong. For one thing, since that time, reliance on scripture has waned. There are many Unitarian Universalist Christians to this day, but I have never met one who believes that the Bible is uniquely the revelation of God to God's creatures. Channing believed it was, but he noted that it was also speaking to people of a certain time, of matters of importance to them, and therefore we have to interpret it for our own times and our own matters. And therefore he planted this seed that grew into doubt about that particular scripture, awareness that if there is a God, God has spoken to us in many, many ways. And so today's Unitarian Universalist Christians are guided by Christian teachings without giving them the unique authority that Channing did. But another change in the past 200 years touches all of us, whatever our theology and whatever sacred sources are most important to us. And that's where I want to spend the rest of my time this morning. It's the question of how deep rationality goes. Is the universe rational? Are we rational? Now, Channing had a very particular outlook on this. To him, the universe was rational because it was guided by a wise and rational being. He wrote, "If God be infinitely wise, he cannot sport with the understandings of his creatures. A wise teacher discovers his wisdom in adapting himself to the capacities of his pupils, not in perplexing them with what is unintelligible, not in distressing them with apparent contradictions, not in filling them with a skeptical distrust of their own powers. An infinitely wise teacher who knows the precise extent of our minds and the best method of enlightening them will surpass all other instructors in bringing down truth to our apprehension and in showing its loveliness and harmony." Now, when Channing talked about a skeptical distrust of our own powers, he was criticizing those who were saying we cannot trust reason. "You Unitarians, you are telling us to apply reason to the scripture. That is a fatally flawed idea." And they were very unlike us, but their question has come full circle to our time. Our own time's questions about reason is exactly what besets us, as it should, not because we doubt that there is an infinitely wise teacher instructing us, although many of us do doubt exactly that, and not because, as Channing's opponents might have said, we are but worthy, unworthy, flawed creatures. God knows all, and we cannot begin to comprehend anything that we need to in order to govern our own lives. But regardless of these questions, we do have some problems to work out about reason. None of them, I should say, are about its value. Not at all. But they call into question our confidence in it. Our confidence that was declared so firmly by Channing from the pulpit in Baltimore 200 years ago. Now, he saw some problems with it too. He speaks quite a lot in this sermon about the problem of passions versus reason. And probably for as long as humans have reflected upon ourselves, we have noted this struggle to hew to logic and careful thought, given the way we're buffeted by emotion, by hormones, we would say nowadays. And so Channing, as a guard against being so buffeted by our emotions, well, the text that he chooses for his sermon is very familiar to anybody who has said the words of our benediction. It is from 1 Thessalonians in the Bible, and he says, this is the way it's given in his text, and I'll translate it for you. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove, in that archaic sense, meant test, and that's what a modern translation of the Bible says. Test everything, hold fast to what is good. Channing was speaking to people, ministers and religious folk of a country that was in the throes of the Second Great Awakening. Picture revival tents popping up everywhere. It's kind of like mega churches. People are preaching and singing and they're overcome with emotion and they fall to their knees, and that is how they are transformed religiously. And folks like Channing, like his descendants here among us, were really nervous about that. How do we know what is true religious feeling when we're so easily lost in this kind of fervor? This passion, this emotional response can win over reason so easily. So he wasn't naive, as people have never been, about how difficult it can be to practice reason, and he had some thoughts about that. But I think we've taken a turn. Something has changed. In the 21st century, reason and its champion, scientific exploration, have taken us so far into the understanding of how thinking actually happens that we now have a more sophisticated reason to doubt our ability to reason. You might have encountered this in the work of the Israeli-American psychologist Daniel Kahneman, who wrote Thinking Fast and Slow, and a whole school of psychology there. In behavioral economics, and its challenge to the long-held myth in economics of the rational actor. In neuroscience, and its great rationality debate, which gets spelled with a capital G, R, and D, just how rational are human beings. Not how rationally do we generally behave. We're clear on that. That not often, but at our absolute best, how can we behave? Kahneman says, our comfort and conviction that the world makes sense rests on a secure foundation, our almost unlimited ability to ignore our ignorance. It's not, in this modern way of thinking, just that passions overrule reason. We know that that can happen. That's not new. But that reason itself, well, Kahneman puts it this way, mind is a machine for jumping to conclusions. We want to believe we are rational, but it turns out that what we're really championing at is rationalizing. Framing our biases, our assumptions, our emotional responses as logical decisions. So it's not that reason is impossible, but it's far more elusive than the confident religious liberals of the 19th century imagined. They thought the enemy was the passions, battling always with the wiser, higher mind. But we have traveled far into the workings of the mind, and we have met the enemy there and discovered it to be the mind itself. Channing's confidence in our ability to sort out the irrational from the rational is hard to maintain today. He says, for example, we conceive that the true love of God is a moral sentiment founded on a clear perception. We lay no stress on strong excitements in all things else besides the surrender of desire to God's will. Okay, in all things beside this central moral impulse, this direct perception of what God's will is telling us. In all things else, men may deceive themselves. Disordered nerves may give them strange sights and sounds and impressions. Texts of scripture may come to them as from heaven. Their whole souls may be moved and their confidence in God's favor be undoubting. But in all this, there is no religion. Religion, for him, had to pass through the fire of thought, through reason. And so all these other things that we might think are religious experiences could be the products of disordered nerves. We could receive a text and say, I have received a revelation from God, and be incorrect. I'm with him entirely, except for that phrase, in all things else. Channing thought there was an exception. He thought our true love of God was somehow exempt. But I am a child of the 20th century. 200 years have flowed under the bridge since Channing's sermon. And I think that I'm being realistic, not cynical, when I say we can deceive ourselves about anything. And the warnings he gives about too easily accepting scriptures and religious visions, good warnings. They apply even to those perceptions that Channing regarded as clear. Because the tool itself, this thing in here, is deficient. The lens through which we look is clouded and shows us distortions, and we don't even know which are true visions and which are distortions. You know, he thought that the world makes sense, can make sense to us, because God, the infinitely wise teacher, would not leave us confused, would not instruct us in a way, through the Bible, for example, that just left us in doubt, that we're given the various forms of revelation, including our own minds, in order to understand this world. But I think there's no reason to think that the universe is comprehensible to us any more than we think it's comprehensible to a slime mold or a star. We are one of an infinite number of creations. So maybe the world, the whole universe, is just beyond us. Not in the dismissive sense about humanity that some of Channing's opponents said, that we do not deserve to understand the mind of the Creator. But just, why should the universe be simple enough for these particular instruments to comprehend? So lots of questions about reason and what it can do, and I don't have an answer. We Unitarians, following the banner of Unitarian Christianity, we fled into reason and we found it wanting. And part of our answer is, as it must be, more reason, more understanding, absolutely. To question ourselves, to examine ourselves. As Socrates said, and many others in the ancient world, knowing ourselves is and must be the beginning of wisdom. Test everything, then hold fast to what is good. But we also know that to not be enough. So then what? We can't just throw our hands in the air and declare that since rationality is in part an illusion, we may as well abandon it. Channing also spends a few paragraphs on what kind of world that leads to. And yet I think the death of this illusion might in time lead us back to treating, say, our passions with more respect. After all, we know they lead us astray, but so does our mind. So if you look at this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the wider context poses a challenge to us. He's used just that one phrase, verse 21. If you expand it a little bit, you get a lovely sentence for Unitarian Universalists. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. I feel that balance is very much where we are. To bring the words of many prophets in, the many scriptures, the many wise people, the many flawed people, mystics and teachers and singers and poets, as Carl said in his song, but not to despise them, but to test everything, and then hold fast to what is good. But if we go back one verse more, I think there is a challenge waiting for us there. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. There is this struggle between spiritual abandon and reason. Because in those moments of spiritual abandon, in the moments when we fall to our knees, in the revival tents and the mega churches, there is some sense of the spirit moving. And it's really hard to do what Channing recommended, that we apply reason to that, but still maintain warmth, he said, in religion, still maintain emotion, but in a cool and collected way. I don't think he resolved it satisfactorily, and I don't think we have either. And the challenge remains in our congregations, in the wider society, and in the hearts and lives of each of us to use reason, to test the world using reason, but in the pursuit of reason, not to quench the spirit, which moves in us in mysterious ways, because we are inhabitants of a universe that, I'm sorry, William Ellery Channing, was not made with us in mind. There is no reason to think that our reason is enough to comprehend it. To be continued, because this problem of reason and spirit will not be resolved in 20 minutes or in 200 years, what I would pray is that the next 200 years see us increase in the wise use of reason and in the profound exercise of passion and the practice of morality and virtue that was finally Channing's greatest concern. So may it be ours as well.